The year was 1928, and Minka was a 16-year-old farm girl in rural South Dakota. Minka eagerly looked forward to a Sunday afternoon picnic she had been invited to by a friend. After church, she carefully redid her braids and pressed the new dress she had sewn for the occasion. The day was lovely, and following lunch, she and her friend took a walk around the lake. As they meandered, they encountered three men who pulled these young girls into the woods and assaulted them. That lovely Sunday afternoon, Minka became pregnant by a man she had never seen before and would never see again. So innocent was this young girl that she had no comprehension of her pregnancy until many months later. When her parents discovered she was with child, she was sent away to secretly give birth and give the child up for adoption. In May, she gave birth to a daughter she named Betty Jane, whom she cared for tenderly for the first month of the child's life before the child was given to new parents. Minka loved her child deeply, and she never stopped loving her or praying for her. For decades, Minka exchanged letters with Miss Bragstad, the house mother at the Lutheran House of Mercy, who was in contact with the adoptive family and shared updates of Betty Jane with Minka. Minka treasured these letters. They provided assurance that her precious Betty Jane was well cared for. But eventually the letters stopped, and with the closed adoption, the link to Betty Jane was severed. Minka lived her life. She eventually married, she raised a family, and she faithfully prayed and entrusted her precious, much-loved child to the Lord, all while waiting with eyes fixed on the hope that one day they would be reunited. This story of longing and waiting and loving and living reminds me of the books we've been looking at this week, the epistles. Throughout our study this fall, we've felt the longing God's people felt for the promised Savior. We felt it as Abraham waited for the son God promised him. We felt it as Joseph wept when he saw his brothers and father after so many years. We felt it as the Israelites toiled in Egypt for more than 400 years, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. We felt it as the people followed Moses, then Joshua, and committed to follow and obey God, longing to experience true communion with him and to be his people. We felt the longing of the prophets as they called Israel back to God, pointing them to the Messiah. And then it happened. We experienced together the satisfaction it was to finally encounter Jesus in the Gospels. Within the context of this longing, he was the promised one, fully God, fully man, who would not only reign, but also reconcile us to himself once and for all. But how is it then that we're back in this place of longing in the epistles? The long-awaited Messiah had come. He was the one. The God-man had come to dwell with his people. But then he was gone, ushering in a new season of waiting until he finally returns and dwells with his people forever. And this is the context in which the early church found themselves, the here and not yet here reality of the kingdom of God. And this, by the way, is where we find ourselves today. How are we to make sense of what it means to live in this here and not yet here reality? In other words, by his coming, he had ushered in the kingdom of God, but the final fulfillment will not happen until he comes again. In our curriculum, we've referred to Vaughn Roberts' definition of kingdom of God as God's people in God's place under God's rule. As we've journeyed through the Bible, we see that God's people, God's place, and even God's rule have changed along the way. Initially, God's people were the Jews, those set apart, signified by circumcision. But in the New Testament, who are God's people now? The Jews were the ones that put Jesus to death. And where is God's place? In the Old Testament, it was initially the Garden of Eden, then the Promised Land, then the temple. Was that still the case? If so, they had a problem. The land was now occupied by the Romans, and the temple destroyed. How would God rule without the kingly ruler they expected to find in the Messiah? They expected Jesus to be another David, but better, able to overthrow all their oppressors. Jesus had turned their expectations upside down, and everyone was still trying to make sense of his death and his resurrection and its implications. Much like he had redefined their understanding of Messiah, he also redefined their understanding of Kingdom of God. I've heard a number of analogies for this new reality of the Kingdom of God, but I think we see here in the epistles a great, or I see the analogy that I see that I like best is that of a betrothal with a long distance and long extended engagement. In other words, the man and woman have committed to marry. They're certain that this person is the one, but there's a time of separation. Their future and how they live and engage today with those around them is different because of the commitment they've made to one another. While apart, they long for one another, write letters to one another, reinforce their love and commitment for one another. But the consummation of their commitment will not happen until they're finally together on their wedding day. During this time of waiting, they long for one another, but they must live while they wait. Much like this example, the epistles seek to affirm that Jesus is Lord. He's the one. And unify the church around the new covenant, reminding his people that we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to live and proclaim God's word while we wait. And that is the backdrop of the epistles, longing and waiting while living by faith. In order for us to better understand the significance of the epistles within the context of storyline, we need to understand them against the backdrop of this waiting, as well as their historical and literary context. First off, when we talk about the epistles, we're talking about 21 letters written by at least five different authors, with the Apostle Paul writing the majority, 13 or 14. These letters were intended to be read to congregations aloud, comprised of Jews and Gentiles, spread throughout the Mediterranean. Second, as you look at your timeline and your curriculum, you'll see there are markers or circles for the epistles before and after the book of Acts. You see, the best dating for the book of Acts is 62 to 64 AD, approximately 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection. The first epistle was written by Jesus' brother James as early as 40 AD, or within 10 years following Christ's crucifixion. And the latest epistles are written by the Apostle John, probably in the early 90s, upwards of 60 years after Christ's death and resurrection. I always find that the reign of the cruel Roman Emperor Nero such a great reference point when I think of the epistles, because we know from historians about Nero's reign between 54 and 68 AD. And as you can see in this yellow band, most of the epistles were written while Nero reigned. If the Gospels and Acts provide eyewitness accounts telling what happened, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and John could be characterized as secondary or character witnesses, helping to explain why the facts around Jesus' death and resurrection matter and how we are meant to live as a result. Again, these letters were written to Christians, Jews and Gentiles, though some congregations included more or less of each, often experiencing persecution, often struggling to stay united, and all struggling to live out what they believe. And again, these were circular letters intended to be read out, delivered like a sermon, to congregations spread throughout the Mediterranean and Asia Minor. And while these letters were written by men, 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us they were inspired by God. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. So then, what role do the 21 epistles play in the larger storyline of the Bible? Today we're going to be looking at three things that they accomplish. First, they affirm Old Testament prophecy and Jesus' messianic claims. Second, they affirm the identity and calling of God's people. And third, they affirm the role of the Holy Spirit as we wait. First, they affirm Jesus as Messiah. Just as we saw in the Gospels, there is an important role the apostles played in simply reporting out what they saw, even when they didn't fully understand what they were observing. They served as eyewitnesses. As we read, there are details included in the Gospels and Acts that would only be known to those that were witnessing these events. Though most were eyewitnesses, the authors of the epistles play a slightly different role. As the good news spreads and the church continues to grow, remember, these believers were often experiencing persecution, often struggling to stay united as brothers and sisters, and all were struggling to live out what they believe. The starting point, the common ground, the rallying point needed to be Jesus. They needed to be reminded that Jesus was the Messiah, the God-man, the one worthy of all their devotion. This is why you see throughout the epistles the authors pointing us back to the Old Testament prophets and reaffirming that Jesus is the one, the fulfillment of prophecy. For example, we see this beautifully written in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is writing to Christians under tremendous persecution, encouraging them to persevere, and he starts by reaffirming who Jesus is. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter 1. And read with me beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then skipping to verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter is pointing us here back to Isaiah 52 and 53, where we see Isaiah prophesying about the coming Messiah, but in terms that the early church could now understand more fully. But you'll notice that the descriptors used in Isaiah were not in the minds of the Jews that encountered Jesus in the Gospels. Looking at chapter 53, Isaiah 53, verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In verse 7, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The passage goes on describing the type of Messiah that this early church now recognized. This example is one of many throughout the epistles where the writer reminds the church that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Also, in an attempt to encourage believers struggling to persevere amidst hardship, throughout the epistles you see the writers reaffirming Jesus' claims of deity. One great example of this is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And again, it's a beautiful, soaring passage, which affirms Jesus as the Son of God. Beginning at verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom we appointed the heir of all things. Through him also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? The author of Hebrews is not only affirming Jesus as the very revelation of God, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, but he's also pointing the listeners back to Acts 13:33, in which Luke quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Everything is pressing in on these Christians, asking them to deny Jesus as the Son of God. False teachers are adding confusion, questioning aspects of his deity. The writers of the epistles attempt to encourage and ground their letters in the shared truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Second, the epistles affirm the identity and calling of God's people. In the Old Testament, it was clear who were God's people. It was the Jews. But we see this category broadened beyond the Jews in the New Testament. And as we saw in Acts, Paul and Peter had to wrestle with this new reality. Even with all of the challenges we experience today of interacting with people who are different from us, it's hard for us to comprehend how radical this new reality was for the early church. This is why Peter's words in 1 Peter 2:9 are so powerful. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." Commentators think Peter had in mind a prophecy in Hosea 2, verse 23, which points to God's gracious inclusion of Gentiles in his saving purposes. And Peter and Paul had both come to a place of recognizing that while the promise was made first to the Jews, through Christ, the promise had been extended to all people. Again, this is a radical redefinition of God's people for the early church. And we see Paul agreeing with Peter in Galatians 3:28 when he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ." And it is this newly united people, the church, that he is now tasked with a critical mission to proclaim the word of God to the ends of the earth. In Luke 24, we see clear instructions. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And then in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So then how is it that we, like the early church audiences hearing these letters read aloud, are to accomplish this mission with which we've been tasked? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. The epistles affirm the role of the Holy Spirit. Just before Thanksgiving, we looked at the book of Acts, and particularly the role of the Holy Spirit. During this season of waiting for Jesus' return, the place in which God dwells is within the heart of each believer and collectively within the church. It's not a plot of land. It's not a building. God dwells within us through his Holy Spirit. Throughout the epistles, we see the affirmation of the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation, in our sanctification, and in equipping us to live out the mission of proclamation. First, we see it in 1 Thessalonians 1:4 through 5, the Spirit's role in salvation. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because your gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." In his Institutes, John Calvin affirms, "The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself." The Holy Spirit is critical in connecting us to Christ. Calvin goes on, "For as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us." Somehow it's the Word, the Holy Spirit, and our free will that all come together to bring an individual into a saving relationship with Christ. Second, we see the Spirit's critical role in the sanctification of the believer, or holiness. Again, Romans 8 speaks most clearly to the power of the Holy Spirit over sin in the life of the believer. Romans 8, verses 10 and 11, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." As one author I read summarized, "Even though we will never be without sin the sight of heaven, God is at work within us by his Spirit to help us fight sin in our lives and become more like Jesus." In other words, the Holy Spirit is an essential participant in our pursuit of holiness. And finally, the epistles affirm the role of the Holy Spirit in living out our faith individually and within the church. The epistles speak situationally to show us how to live in the here and not yet here, the waiting, as we live our lives together. Much like the Psalms, the epistles are colorful, speaking to relationships, to our emotions, and the many situations common to the human experience. I think that's why I've always been drawn to them. They're relatable. I love what the commentator Matthew Henry said. "If we may compare Scripture with Scripture, in the Old Testament David's Psalms and in the New Testament Paul's epistles are stars of the first magnitude that differ from other stars in glory." He highlights these books because of their doctrinal significance and their wisdom and insight into human nature and the human experience. And our human experience is inherently lived individually and within community. In Romans 8:15, we see that we are individuals adopted into his family, and he then takes these individuals and establishes the family of God. In Ephesians 1:3-6, we see this. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Again, let's remember the context. Brothers and sisters, Jews and Gentiles, sitting in a church in Corinth hearing these words, they were as polarized culturally as the extremes in our current cultural context. But through the Holy Spirit, they and we are equipped to live out our faith side by side. The epistles speak directly to the individual and the collective, the church. They speak to the individual who is called to run the race of faith, as we see in Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Yes, each believer is called to run his or her individual race empowered by the Holy Spirit. But do you see the communal aspect of this race? The believer is surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Yes, it's certainly those who have gone before us, bearing witness to God's faithfulness and goodness, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. But we too bear witness to one another of God's character. Sisters, this is one way in which we faithfully carry out the mission we've been tasked with, to proclaim Jesus to the ends of the earth. We do this through the power of the Spirit living in us, when we point one another to the words of truth, maybe from Psalms or the epistles, allowing these words to speak truth into the stickiest situations in life. We bear witness when we write a note to a sick friend, reminding them of Psalm 46. "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble." We bear witness when we swoop up the children of a friend who is weary or battling depression, And we speak the words of Romans 15:13 to her as we leave with a hug. We bear witness to the God of the universe when we remember Psalm 103:10. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And we seek the Holy Spirit's power to forgive those who have hurt us by extending grace, patience, and love. The epistles are God's revelation of himself to us in a letter form, and we can spend a lifetime mining their truths and applying them to the situations of life. In conclusion, Minka longed, lived, loved, prayed, and waited for nearly 80 years. When she was 93 years old, unbeknownst to her, the adoption papers were unsealed. And within days, Minka received a phone call reuniting her with her precious Betty Jane. The book that tells the story of these two women reunited as mother and daughter is entitled The Waiting. Like Minka and the early church to whom these letters were written, we are living in the here and not yet here, the waiting. Is our waiting characterized by a longing to be with Jesus? A love that reflects who I am in Christ? A commitment to live out my faith in word and deed, no matter what? If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of the living God living within you. And may we not waste our waiting, but offer it up to him to be used for his glory until he takes us home. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these letters written to us. May we long to know and live for you today through the power of your Spirit as we wait and look forward to the day when we are with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.